Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. But I would like to read for you verses 1 through 10, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we pray once again. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the word of God, how you have preserved it for us down through the centuries, how you carried those men along as they put quill to parchment to write these words, how your Holy Spirit guarded them from error. And I pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired these words will guide us as we seek to understand these things and how they apply to us today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Ephesus is first mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. It was a natural place to start a church. It would become the center of the gospel outreach into Asia Minor, actually eclipsing the work of the church in Antioch in Syria. The city was once a great seaport, a center of commerce, a trade center in ancient times. But by the time this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, it had kind of fallen off the scene as far as being the center. But it was still an important city. You can read about the work that took place in Ephesus in Acts chapters 18 and 19 to give you some historical context for this. It began with the personal work of two people, Aquila and Priscilla, as they began the work there, and the preaching of a man named Apollos, who then later goes to Corinth, and he joins Paul, the Apostle Paul, later joined Aquila and Priscilla there. They were there 4 or 5 years. The Apostle Paul ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years himself. And later, Timothy will be the pastor of that church in Ephesus. And then also, John would be the pastor there. Paul wrote this letter as he was under house arrest in Rome some years later. He also wrote two letters to Timothy, who was pastoring there at the time. The Apostle John, who had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos in his old age, wrote 3 short letters, you might call them postcards almost, to the church in Ephesus. And then later the Apostle John took dictation from Jesus for another letter to the church in Ephesus. You find that in Revelation chapter 2. Luke, in his record of the work there in Ephesus of Paul's 3 years, compresses those 3 years in just a few short verses in chapter 18. But then he adds some vignettes of some significant things that happened during Paul's time there. The time that Paul spent in Ephesus was critical to his ministry. Later he would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained?" It's an amazing thing how Paul uses that phraseology. You know, we don't know, have no record of him actually literally fighting wild beasts there. But we do know that during his time there, Luke records that a riot broke out because of his preaching of the gospel. Those who were makers of little idol figurines their business was drying up. People were becoming Christians and no longer idol worshipers, and they were losing their income. And so a riot was started to try to persecute these Christians and drive them out. And a crowd was gathered in a 20,000 seat amphitheater that is there. And Luke records that for the space of 2 hours, they cried out at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they went on that way again for 2 hours until the town proconsul came and said, "You guys need to quit this, because if the Romans hear about this and the riot that's broken out here, they're going to come and make life difficult for us." But you have a town there that was very hostile to the gospel. But Paul wrote this letter to them, and by extension to us, that they, and what we might know, this, that God has loved them and loved us before he even made the world. We saw that last week, that he has reached out to us, he's redeemed us in his Son, that he's forgiven sins, he has put them as those sins as far as us, as the east is from the west. It says in Psalm 103, that he remembers them no more, he says in Isaiah 23, that he's granted wisdom and insight by the riches of his grace, he points out here in chapter 1, in order that we might have a grasp of the big picture of what God is doing and how that will bear upon the details of our life. As he gets into chapters 4, 5, and 6 in this book, we see him telling these people about what they need to do as far as how they run their homes, their families, their relationships with their spouses, how they bring up their children, what's going to happen to them in the future, and what they are to do. And these are obvious questions that come to us as it came to them, but are all answered in Christ, because we look forward to a day when sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing is satisfied, as the old song says. Paul is saying, in effect, to them and to us, if you get a hold of what is ultimate, then you can deal with the things that are immediate. If you get a grasp of the big picture of what God is doing, you can deal with the details of life. But if all you're focused upon is the immediate, on the here and now, and you lose sight of that, you won't be able to focus on anything or deal with the difficulties that come. And so he begins here, again, as we said, with the doxology: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he begins to enumerate in this chapter the details of those blessings. We saw last week, verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. The blessings, the past blessings of election. And we mentioned that he deals with these blessings in three tenses: the past blessings, the present blessings, and the future blessings. So we saw the past last time. We're dealing with the present this time. The past blessings of election, the present blessings of adoption and redemption and forgiveness. And so the first one we deal with this morning is this one of adoption. Verse number 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved." If I were to ask you the question, what is a Christian? How would you answer that question? What would you say? What is a Christian? There are a lot of different ways people have answered that question, have tried to answer that question. I think one of the best ways to answer the question is simply this: that a Christian is one who has God as their Father. A Christian is one who has God as their Father. This cannot be said of everyone. Some of our more progressive liberal friends try to say that we all are under the fatherhood of God, that God is the Father of all. But it's not the case. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." The ladies are in a study on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a great emphasis upon the fatherhood of God in that Sermon on the Mount, from which that prayer that we recited earlier comes. But not everyone has God as their Father. It appears to be a present consequence here in Paul's letter of election. Part of the elective purposes of God was to adopt us as God's spiritual sons and daughters. And the gift of sonship, daughtership, if you will, of God, comes to us not through being born, but rather through being born again. We quoted that passage in John chapter 1, that we are born not of the will of man, but of God. Not of the flesh, but it's a spiritual birth, John chapter 3. That's how we become the sons of God. I have a quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer was the president for many years of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he writes this, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a bit. He says, election and predestination do not indicate the same thing. We saw last week in chapter 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We see today in verse 5, he predestined us for the adoption of sons. What's the difference? Well, Dr. Chafer writes, election and predestination do not indicate the same thing. Election is God's selection of individuals, while predestination is God's plan and purpose for those whom he has selected. It is also to be observed, he writes, that he predestinates nothing for those whom he does not elect for his eternal glory. But he does predestinate the destiny of those whom he chooses. We've been predestined for the adoption as sons. And what does predestination mean? It is God's eternal plan to make his own children like Jesus Christ. When you see the word predestination, one of those theological terms, it refers to the work that God is doing in the life of believers, whereas election refers to God's selection of those to be believers. Romans 8 and verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, it applies only to the saved. We read this passage in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Predestination teaches us that God's elect one day are going to be like Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Not in terms of his deity, but in terms of his image, in terms of his likeness, his holiness. Some have called adoption the highest blessings of the gospel. Think with me. Adoption as the highest blessings of the gospel. Well, I thought maybe justification would be the highest blessing of the gospel, where we're made right with God through the work of Christ upon the cross. Well, think of it this way. Justification is a forensic idea. It's a legal term relating to the law, where the judge of all the earth, the righteous judge, declares that repentant sinners are not and never will be liable for death, for the death they deserve, because Christ died on the cross in our place. He took that punishment for us. It's a legal term whereby the righteous judge of all the earth declares a repentant sinner righteous and just. Whereas adoption, on the other hand, is a family idea. It's conceived in terms of love, and it views God as our Father, that God takes us into his family and into his fellowship, that he establishes us as his children and his heirs. One is legal and forensic, the other is familial and compassionate. One deals with our position, one deals with God's compassion as he establishes us as heirs. To be right with God, the judge, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is something even greater. Understand the distinction. I was reading a quote this week from Russell Moore. Russell Moore is a contributing editor to Christianity Today magazine. And he and his wife, Maria, some years ago, adopted two boys from a Russian orphanage. And he tells this story. I thought it was very moving and provocative. He says, quote, "When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian court has picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful. But leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest day that either of us had ever done. Walking out the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear them calling out to us, falling down in their cribs, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears. As I turned around to walk back into their room for just a moment, I placed my hand on both their little heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, that I would not leave them as orphans, that I will come to them. I didn't think consciously that I was consciously intending to cite Jesus' words to his disciples from John 14, I will come and receive you to myself. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed our boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of these two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or feel the sensation of being carried along the road in an automobile. We noticed that they were shaking and reaching back towards the orphanage in the distance. He said, I whispered to them, that place is a pit. If only you knew what was awaiting you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who loves you. Grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that it was home, when they finally stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming and would not have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. But I can still see those little hands reaching back for the orphanage. And he says, I can see myself there. What a powerful picture that is. Sometimes we have a difficult time trying to convince the unbeliever who spiritually is living in the squalor that there's something so much better that awaits for them. Being adopted into God's family, becoming one of his sons or daughters. And as moving as human adoption might be, it's just but a picture of an even greater reality, the divine adoption. And God's decision to adopt sinful men and women into his family, that's what stands at the heart of Christianity. That's what stands at the heart of who we are. And the entire Christian life is to be understood in these terms. The sonship, or the daughtership, if you will, the place that we possess as God's children, part of his family. It shows the greatness of God's love. He begins verse number 5. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. The New Testament gives us two yardsticks by which we can measure the love of God. Number one is the cross. We come to this table today to commemorate what happened that day as Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. We see how much he loved us in sending his son to die for us. But God shows his love. The old version says God commended his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, and verse number 8, Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do we measure the love of God? We look to Calvary and we see what he did there for us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, John writes. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is mine. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. We'll sing this in just a moment. And claim the crown through Christ my own. When you realize that God has taken us from the squalid gutter of our own lostness and made us a son and daughter in his own house, that we, miraculously pardoned sinners, offenders, rebels, guilty, ungrateful, defiant, and perverse, that now we're loved beyond a degree that we can never hope to express in words. That's divine adoption. It shows us the greatness of God's love. Also, it assures us of heaven. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. It says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. In Galatians chapter 4, once again, in verse number 7, so you are a slave no longer, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of that inheritance that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, because he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, those who are part of God's family never have to worry about being lost again. Why? Because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That he is the guarantee. He is the old version uses the term, the earnest of our inheritance. It's like when you go to buy a property here in this day. The first thing you do is you put down a down payment. And what does the down payment do? It holds it until the final purchase is made, right? The Spirit is our down payment. Guarantee that one day, full redemption will be ours. The inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade awaits us in heaven. And nothing can take that away from us. Why? Because we're not keeping ourselves. We're kept by the Holy Spirit. Adoption also reminds us that heaven will be a family gathering, a host of the redeemed gathered together. James Packer writes, what will make heaven to heaven is the presence of Jesus and of a reconciled divine Father who loves us for Jesus' sake no less than he loved Jesus himself. To see and know and love and be loved by the Father and the Son in company with the rest of God's vast family. It's the whole essence of the Christian hope. Richard Baxter wrote in 1660, he said, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough to know that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. What a sweet sentiment. And if we really knew the reality of this adoption, there'd be no reaching back to our former life as those boys did towards that orphanage. There'd only be an anticipation and looking forward to that glorious day when we will enter into that celestial kingdom. No worries, no uncertainties about our relationship with God, if we really knew all that adoption meant, being a part of God's family, we'd never doubt God's love for us. But then the question comes, how is adoption made possible? How could this possibly be that we would be accepted in the beloved, be made a part of God's family? Well, that takes us to the next word here. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. What does redemption mean? Well, the definition means to purchase and to set free by paying a price. Now, the readers of this letter would have been would have been clear on this matter of redemption. Historians tell us that there were upwards of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that day. Some estimates that there were half a million slaves in the city of Corinth alone. The ancient civilizations were built upon the foundation of slavery. A word like redemption would have brought them hope. It would have raised their little flags as they sat there in the congregation having this letter read to them. A word like redemption would bring great joy and hope to many. Now in the Bible, the word redemption, the word to redeem, the word ransom, all of these have their root in three terms in the Greek language. As you know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. New Testament in Greek. There are three terms here which kind of give us different shades of understanding of this word redeem. The first of these terms is the word agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo. It was a term simply means to purchase in the market. It was a common word used in that day for the purchase of a slave. It is used in 2 Peter chapter 1 to refer to the false teachers of that day who were denying the Lord who had bought them. It also is used in that great passage in Revelation chapter 5, which shows the crowd of those around the throne of the Lamb bowing down, giving praise to the one who had ransomed them from every tribe and tongue and language upon the earth. Purchased. Agorazo, to purchase in the market. The other word is the word ex agorazo, same word but with the prefix ex, and it means to purchase and take out of the market, to purchase and to take home. Off the market, no longer to be sold again. That word is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13, where it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Never do we have to worry about the judgment of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, the law was never given to save anybody. The law was given like a mirror. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't wash my face with a mirror. That'd be pretty hard. But when I look in the mirror and I see a smudge, you know, it tells me what's wrong, that I need to clean that up. Of course, there's only so much you can do, and sometimes you're kind of like Fonzie. Remember Fonzie? You kind of look in the mirror and just kind of go, what more do I need to do? Rather proud statement, but rather you get to the point where you realize there's nothing more you can do to help this situation. But the law was given like a mirror. You examine ourselves in the mirror, and if you see it, you're dirty, you need what you need to wash, what you need to fix. And when you look into the mirror of God's holy word, his holy law, you see how sinful we really are, and the law pronounces a curse. And the law was not given a la carte. We've been to restaurants that have a buffet. Don't you like the buffets? Yeah. There's always this tension between gluttony and stewardship. You want to get your money's worth, but you don't want to eat too much. There's tension there, right? And you take what you want and you leave the rest. But the Bible's not like that. The law was not like that, where you can obey the ones you like and, well, you kind of fudge on the other ones. It wasn't meant to be that way. And you had to keep it all, and you had to keep it all the time. There were no days off. And that's because the purpose of the law was to condemn. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, it was by the law I came to know the knowledge of sin. But God didn't leave us to fend for ourselves. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 says, now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Ek agorazo, we've been bought and we've been taken out of that market. We no longer have to worry about what the law can do to us. It can no longer condemn us because now we are in Christ. We're in God's family. We are His child. The third word in the Greek language is the word lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O. Lutro. And it means not just to purchase, and not just to purchase and take it off the market, but it means to purchase, take it off the market, and then to let it go, to give it its freedom. Peter uses that word in 1 Peter 1:18, where he says, knowing that you were redeemed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Freedom, purchased and then given our freedom, no longer under the law. Purchased from our futile ways of life. Not just from the law, our freedom not just from the law, but from the emptiness of a purposeless and empty life. A life of empty pleasures, a life of dead-end desires. One of the difficulties we have in this world today is that sin, people in the world, people who are unbelievers, they think they're the ones who are free to do what they want. And they look upon us as being the legalists who are under the law and the bondage of this book. When the absolute opposite is true, that they are the ones who are bound by sin, by the emptiness of a futile, purposeless life, and we are the ones enjoying the freedom that Christ gives to us by the Spirit through His Word. Sin is a hard taskmaster, but it's difficult to convince the unconverted that they are the ones in bondage when they think that we are the ones who are in bondage. But sin always promises freedom, but it always pays in slavery. It promises joy, but it brings pain. It promises success, but it always ends in failure. Some years ago, I heard a sermon by R.G. Lee. R.G. Lee was, I think he passed away back in the early, in the mid-60s. He was a pastor of the largest church in the state of Texas, First Baptist Church of Dallas. Or I'm sorry, I'm thinking of the wrong guy. He was pastoring the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, the church that Adrian Rogers pastored for a while in Memphis. He was president of Southern Baptist Convention for several terms, but he was a wonderful preacher. And in my younger days, I still do, but in that day, I would read several sermons a day just for my own benefit, spiritual benefit. And I came across a sermon by R.G. Lee. And in this sermon, he tells a story of when he was pastoring in New Orleans before he went to Memphis. When he was there, he had a radio program. And on several occasions, he would receive letters, sometimes very nasty and critical letters, from a man who only identified himself as the chief of the kangaroo court. That's how he signed his letters. And one day he received a phone call from a nurse at the local hospital. And she said, there's a young man here who is critically ill and will not live long. And he won't tell us his name. He simply says that he is the chief of the kangaroo court. But he wants to talk to you. And Dr. Lee says he rushed to the hospital, and the nurse took him to this young man who he said must have been no more than 19 or 20 years old. A man of a big frame, but he said the ravages of sin were apparent in his life. And when he entered the room, Dr. Lee says the conversation went like this. He said, hello, and the young man shouted back, howdy do. And Dr. Lee said, "Is there something I can do for you?" And the man said, "No, nothing, not a thing, nothing, not a thing at all, unless you throw my body to the buzzards when I'm dead, if they'll have it." And he said, and then the man's tone of voice softened, and he said, "I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell these young fellows that there's something, or I want you to tell these young fellows something for me. I sent for you because I knew you went up and down the land and you talked to many young people. And I want you to tell them every chance that you get that the devil only pays with counterfeit money. The devil only pays with counterfeit money." In other words, he never gives you what he promises. Sin never delivers what you think it might. And this man was a testament to that. The devil only pays with counterfeit money. So what is redemption? It means that we're purchased by the Lord through his death upon the cross. Not just purchased and taken out from underneath the bond of the law, but we're taken and we're given our freedom in Christ. So what are the means of redemption? Well, he said we've been purchased by his blood. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "For knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." He tells us what will not redeem us. The things which we think are so valuable in this world, the normal currency here is no good there. No, we're purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. And it's precious because of the true nature of the one who shed it, the one without blemish, the one without defect. And there's no possible way for us to comprehend or to compute the true value of this word, precious, as it's applied to what Christ accomplished on Calvary. As we wrap this up just quickly, we see it justifies us. Romans 5, 6 through 8, God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. It reconciles us. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." It justifies us. It cleanses us. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, that forgiveness for our trespasses. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Which seems like a paradox for us, because blood is that which tends to leave a stain, not cleanse a stain. But Isaiah, the Lord said through Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The preciousness of the blood. As we focus on the redemptive work of Christ, it should sharpen our view of sin. We see the great cost that was paid for our transgressions. We'll never see the true horror of sin until we understand what it cost Christ. And when we focus our minds upon Christ and the price he paid, it should make us afraid. Afraid. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially to each other's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways of life, with not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ." It should make us afraid. It calls us to live in fear. Fear of what? Fear that we live as if the blood is not precious to us. Fear to live in such a way that would show that our hope is in the perishable things, not in God. That we're living for the silver and gold and not for Him. It should make us afraid to live in such a way as to betray our lack of satisfaction in God alone and what He has given to us as His children. We should fear living as though our faith was not in God, but in perishable things. The cost of Christ's blood is the measure of the wealth of God's unmerited love for us. And we come to this table this morning to commemorate that.